Stand with me to Psalm 44, would you please? Psalm 44. Read in a section of this psalm. Commencing to read at verse 1. Again, with the same emphasis, God's name. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days and the times of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. And they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine holy arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favour unto them. Thou art my King, O God, command deliverance for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies, through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put down to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. Selah. Verse 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Exodus chapter 20. It's the third commandment, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now let's unite in a moment's prayer, and then we shall turn to consider this together. Let's pray. Lord, we would bless thee that we are able to open thy word together on this Wednesday evening. Thank thee, Lord, for the privilege of the light of truth. And, O Lord, we could well be in darkness tonight and seeking the pleasures of sin, which are but for a season. But thou hast given us an appetite for things that are spiritual and eternal. And for this we give thanks, Lord. And bless thee that thou hast called us into thy marvellous light. We bless thee for such a wonderful Son, our Saviour, and we pray that in the preaching of thy Son in this land today and throughout this world, there will be much fruit to thy praise. Grant it, we pray thee, Lord, thy maintenance of the cause of truth, thine encouragements to thy people, and thy presence with them. Grant it, we pray thee now, as we turn together to this most holy commandment. Our Lord has taught us that initially when we pray, we should pray, Hallowed be thy name. And so, Lord, we are considering a matter of great solemnity, the very name of God. Grant that we do so to thine eternal praise in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in our ministry upon the Shorter Catechism, we will be moving this evening to the third commandment and remain with it again, God willing, next week. But you'll remember that the last time we met, we were not able to complete the questions on the second commandment. And so we must devote some of our time, just a little of our time tonight, to this. Now, the second commandment concerns the mode of worshipping God, which God himself regulates. Not human whims or fancy, however earnestly or sincerely devised. Now we have noted that much more than we may realize is embraced under each of these commandments. For even when we consider the mode of worship, the second commandment, even the way we should dress for worship is a matter which will either be approved or condemned under this commandment. And our attitude while assembled for worship comes under this commandment. Is our attitude to the worship of God helpful, or is it distracting? Now, we concluded our time last week by reference to the sister's head covering, which is clearly a biblical order, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and her silence in the assembly, never teaching or usurping authority. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 12, and many other scriptures we could quote. And so when a sister is uncovered, which is commonly the case today in professed Reformed churches, and when she leads a service of the people of God in prayer, again commonly the case, this is worship which is unregulated, it is unbiblical. And so although many may support it, the second commandment censures it as an unregulated practice, usurping authority, leading the people of God into the very presence of God. Now, in discipline, many might not realize the far-reaching nature of all these commandments. In discipline by the members, or lack of discipline by the church, is condemned under the second commandment. And we must confess, indiscipline is widespread today, sin given its freedom in the churches of Christ so often. The faithful preaching of God's word, the ministry, is approved by this commandment. You see, it's regulated. God would have us preach his truth, which is to do always in the realm of worship. And if it's otherwise, it's reproved. And the maintenance of the ministry as well, says the larger catechism, is within the second commandment. All to do with worship. We don't just give to the Lord, we worship the Lord with our substance. And so what we give is worship. So we must ensure that we do not, in the words of Malachi 3 verse 8, do what Israel did. Will he rob God? And that's a terrible sin, to rob God of his portion. And it is an infringement of the second commandment, because all that regulates worship comes there. And in the commandment, we shall be moving on shortly, it's the way we worship. The name of God is hallowed. You see, these have a logical order. God is always orderly in his word. One moves one step further and makes these issues the more clear and more demanding. So what we give in worship, we must ensure that we give unto the Lord. Now, I've spoken on this subject so many times, and this is why I'm not developing this tonight. We tithe to the Lord, and that's obligatory to all Christians. And this can be easily shown from Scripture. And there are also those free will offerings, which are a love gift. A love offering to the Lord in support of his work or for the help of others or whatever. Now, we could go on referring to issues which come under the second commandment. And in order to highlight this, I took the time in our last message to read the larger catechism concerning this second commandment. And I read from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and I could have read from the Directory of Public Worship, which all clearly open up this commandment and show us its embracing nature, its comprehensiveness. You see, the Pharisees looked at the commandment, they said, I keep that commandment, but they only looked at the letter of the law. And the Lord has shown us in the Sermon on the Mount the depth of the law. Says, I'm not guilty of adultery. If you've looked on a woman with lust in your heart, you have broken the seventh commandment. If you're angry with your brother, you've broken the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. The Lord has shown us the spiritual nature of all these commandments and the breadth of them. And the psalmist says in Psalm 119, thy commandments are exceedingly broad. And thus, remember then that our Lord addressed the spiritual nature of the commandments and has shown us precisely their comprehensiveness. And thus, the opening two commandments must be kept together, and they unite under the third. For it's God alone is to be adored and praised, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and receive the innermost affections, and in a manner which he himself has prescribed, the second commandment, and in a manner that he demands, reverence and sobriety, because he is God, the third commandment. Now let's briefly address question 51, which we haven't yet done, which we failed, as you know, last because of shortage of time, and then we'll be able to turn to the third commandment, which concerns the name of God and its honor and its glory. God annexed to three of the Ten Commandments reasons as to why we must keep them, giving us reasons to encourage us, arguments, if you like, in order to influence into the more considering them. Now here with the second commandment, we have the first of these three annexed, if you like, with the reasons intended to motivate us in the keeping of it. The answer states three reasons as follows. God's sovereignty over us, his propriety in us, and the zeal he hath to his own worship. Now we'll quickly consider these and then we shall move on. Three reasons being delivered, if you like, from the words, or derived from the words, for I, the Lord, God's sovereignty over us, he's the Lord, thy God, his propriety in us, I'm a jealous God, the zeal he hath to his own worship. And so let's take them in the order they're given to us. For I am the Lord, and thus he is sovereign over us, having the right to demand of us what he will, it being his sole prerogative to prescribe how he is to be worshipped, and demand that we comply, for he is God, I am the Lord. He is the creator. And so it's not our will, but his, which governs all that's associated with his worship. Its nature, its mode, and yet the church all too often think that all these things are within their own hands to determine as they will, as they think best. But secondly, he is not only the Lord our Maker, but thy God. So he's our Saviour, our Redeemer, and so as his people so greatly favoured, we should the more be considerate of worshipping God as he requires, according to his appointments, and all that we would the more realize that alongside the privilege and favor and honor we enjoy of being the people of God, we have sobering duties to ensure that we worship him in his way, not in our own. Thirdly, we have the reason which ought to motivate us to embrace biblical worship, that God is jealous of his own worship, the zeal he hath to his own worship, and so he is not in the least indifferent or inconsiderate of any deviation from what he himself requires. He's jealous of his worship. We note most clearly that this is so in the history of the nation of Israel, recorded for our learning throughout the Old Testament. For God never failed to challenge and condemn corrupt worship, sometimes most severely and swiftly in judgment upon it. It's only with respect to worship that God is said to be a jealous God. For he is deeply aroused by worship practices which are humanly devised, or by anything that's not of the spiritual nature he demands. Remember what we read in Leviticus 10 concerning the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who offered not prescribed fire, but strange fire to the Lord. Do you remember what we read there, those solemn words? I will be glorified in them that come by me, says God. And so God jealously guards it as all important to himself. And if God is so jealous of his own worship, it ought to convey to us that we dare not regard it casually, as if it's not really that important. And if we were to go into at least 20 different churches throughout the vicinity on a Lord's Day, the worship practice would be different in every one of them. It would be according to as they think they should do it. with total disregard, almost absolute disregard, to what God has prescribed in his word. Now, then we must leave it. So don't remember the three reasons which are here given to us, which are intended to motivate us into a ready compliance with joy and delight in the worship of God. That God is sovereign over us, his propriety in us, and the zeal he hath to his own worship. And perhaps at this stage we should say this together, and then we should move on rather belatedly, because we haven't recited together question 52. What are the reasons annexed to the second commandment? The reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, his propriety in us, and the zeal he hath to his own worship. Now, this third commandment is again covered by four questions, beginning, as usual, by stating it, then followed by, firstly, the positive, what does God require? And then the negative, what does God forbid? And then concluded with reasons which God annexed to the commandment, which is a sobering warning of they who treat it lightly. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And so let's center this evening upon question 54, the positive. And then, God willing, we'll consider the next two next Wednesday evening. Now, by simply taking notice of this commandment, on its surface, we would well form the conclusion that this commandment forbids blasphemy, and limited to that. And what it requires, thus, is honour and respect of God's name. Well, this is very true. But as we continue, we shall see that this is not adequate in its description or explanation of this commandment. Because the commandment concerns all that God is and all that God has done. If you consider the word name throughout the Old Testament, you'll find that it's associated with God and his greatness, and God and his works, and God and his sanctity. It covers every area. Now, the answer to the question states that the commandment requireth the holy, reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. And so we have much to consider here, and I've no doubt we won't complete it tonight. God's name must be sanctified, and this is all embracing, covering all that he is and all that he does. Now, to sanctify God's name requires that we worship God aright and so come before him with the utmost reverence. Let me quote Psalm 5, verse 7. I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. And I would add, for good measure, Isaiah 8, verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And so the sanctifying and honouring of God's name is intimately connected with the opening commandments, for it concerns his worship, which cannot be rightly carried out unless there is the utmost reverence and sobriety concerning God's holy name. There are names attributed to God in Holy Scripture in order to give us some knowledge of God's nature and God's perfections. And we've been ministering recently on Sabbath evenings upon Saul of Tarsus from Acts chapter 9, where we read that he was a chosen vessel to bear the Lord's name in witness and to suffer for his name. You see, what he did then was to carry this out, all that's involved in the name. Now this Saul did as a called apostle, and so made God known in his preaching and his witness, which is the truth of God's name, all that he is in himself, all that he has done and will do, and presently does. God conveys his being to us by names, his attribute or his absolute in his eternity. He's immutable as to his essence, as Jehovah, Exodus 6 verse 3, as Yah, Psalm 68 verse 4, as the I Am, as he said to Moses at the burning bush, Exodus 3 verse 14, and in his excellency and sovereignty by the name of God, of Lord, and the knowledge of the essential relationship of the three divine persons among themselves by the name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There is a difference between God's names and his titles. For by his names he sets forth what he is in himself. But by his titles he shows what he is to others. Now the titles of God are distinguished in Scripture, being related to God as creator, as the God of nature, and those related or ascribed to him as the God of grace. And so they are twofold. The name of God as creator and the name of God as the God of grace. As the God of nature, he's called, Isaiah 40:28, the creator of the ends of the earth, the preserver of man, Job 7:20, the King of Nations, Jeremiah 10:7, the Lord of Hosts, Isaiah 1 verse 9. But God's titles as the God of grace is the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 48:17, Revelation 15:3, he's the King of Saints. He's the Father of Mercies, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3. He's the God of Salvation, Psalm 68:20, and we could go on and on and on. Now the most common title ascribed to God in the New Testament is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The title Father in his relationship, not only to Christ, but to pardon sinners, a reconciled people, a forgiven people. And so it's most comforting to know that he's the Father in grace to a people such as you and I. Now, our answer also refers to God's attributes, that we must regard them with holy reverence, and his attributes are the perfections and excellencies which Scripture ascribed to God as being essential to his nature. Now, these attributes are stated in the answer to question 4 of the Shorter Catechism. What is God? The answer being, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. To refrain from taking God's name in vain, we must have a holy reverence for his attributes, and having such regard for the perfections and excellencies of his nature, we will honour and we will fear him. This is essential to it. We must understand who God is. But next, following God's names, titles and attributes, we have his ordinances. To respond to them with this holy, reverent attitude of heart and mind. But what would this refer to? His ordinances. Well, it embraces all God's appointments, which come within the realm of worship. The reading of God's word should never be done lightly. And believe you me, I've heard the reading of the word of God done most flippantly and lightly on many an occasion. Lacking a holy, dignified, reverent approach, whether private or public, to the throne of God, there is also the preaching of God's word. For it's commonplace that God's name is taken in vain in the preaching of God's word, because the preaching is not sound. It hardly glorifies the name of God. Attached to all kinds of error, they come with the name of God. Like the people the Lord warns of the multitudes in the church who are hypocrites, in the last day they'll say, "But Lord, Lord, have we not taken his name in vain?" Because they have no knowledge of it and no real regard for it. The last listed is works, for we must regard the works of God, what he has done and what God is doing and will yet do, with holy reverence. We must thank God for his hand in the work of his creation and in the workings of redemption. And this is the use of God's names, or God's name with honour. And so it's clear that the name of God concerns a variety of issues. Again, there is a depth in the commandment, as there is with the others. For God's name concerns, as I repeat, all that God is and all that he does. Now, I've just briefly run through the answer to our present question, but now we must do so a little slower, with a little bit more care to each one. If ever we lived at a time when there's a lack of reverence for God's name, it's today. For the great majority who profess the faith lack this holy reverence when speaking of God. I once worked with a professed Christian from an evangelical church in Gorsainan, who many times when I was speaking to him referred to God as him up there. I used to cringe. And often God is evoked by a sort of buddy figure with a sinful familiarity that's distressing, commonplace today. It's sadly true regarding the unholy and irreverent use of God's names, for the name of Jesus is used so lightly as a sort of magic word, rather than with soberness, he being the Lord of glory, exalted, a prince and a saviour, before whom John fell down as dead when he saw him. I utterly detest and abhor addressing God the Most High as you, as does the corrupt versions of the Bible. Rather than thou, for God should never be addressed in human terms, as if he was one with us. The thous and these is not Elizabethan English, but biblical language, which conveys a holy reverence of the one who is set apart from us. And yet it's commonplace for God to be petitioned as you. And I trust that this will never be heard here. For we hold the authorized version, which displays a holy regard for God's names, and so the prayers of the brethren as they lead in prayer are dear to this. We read in John 17 of the high priestly prayer of our Lord, as he addressed the Father as Holy Father, verse 9, Righteous Father, verse 25, and in Luke 10, 21, we hear him praying, and he prays, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And so our Lord is a fine example of coming reverently before God and addressing him in words which honour him, and in coming in a manner that's befitting the coming into the presence of the Eternal. Christendom today is steaming at great speed toward the Vatican, with little opposition to it. It's the ecumenical age when the unity of Christendom under popery is regarded not only as desirable, but as vital to the Christian testimony to the world. This, they tell us, is the will of God. Did he not pray for it? But when we consider the names of God, There is no greater offender or blasphemer of God's name than the Pope of Rome. For instead of a holy, reverent use of them, he does the worst thing imaginable. For he takes the name of the Trinity, owns them personally to himself, and is worshipped as God. And this we read in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4, who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he, popery, as God, sitteth in the temple, in New Testament epistle language, in the midst of the church, the professing church, showing himself that he is God. The man of sin is the object of worship, and this he does by taking the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit to himself. He's addressed as Holy Father, which the Lord addressed to his Father. He is the supreme pontiff, which means head of the church. And we read in Ephesians 1:22, there is only one head of the church, that is Jesus Christ. And he is the vicar of Christ on earth, the representative of God on earth. And the Lord Jesus said, he shall send the Spirit, and he will guide and teach and lead into all truth. He represents God on earth. And so the popes of Rome are the greatest blasphemers of God's name, as we could add the greatest idolaters, who promote the worship of Mary and so much other idolatries and abominations. And yet Christendom desire to be under the harlot's heel once again, and so regard the Reformation as a tragedy, a terrible mistake, which conveys that the Bible has been abandoned and God's law disregarded. Whether we consider God's names or his titles, we find popery is the worst of transgressors. And yet she is increasingly embraced today, with bridges being built to restore an united communion with her. And this is not based upon truth, but upon blasphemy, upon lies, upon united whoredom, where God's name and titles are grossly dishonored, and God's worship is the depth of idolatry and iniquity. Note the development of these commandments, for head in the list is the forbidden of worshipping any other than the true and living God. Shall have no other gods before me, which is followed by the regulating of the worship. Thou shalt not take unto thee, so on. And then the third penetrates, note carefully, deep into our heart as God's name and the holy reverent use of it is brought before us. And thus truth in our thoughts of God, our witness to God, and our approach to God is highlighted. Treading very carefully into the holy presence of God, and watchful that we hallow his name by all that we do and all that we say. Joshua, in his final charge to the people before he died, stated, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him with sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served." Joshua 24 verse 14. And this is what the third commandment demands of us, to fear the Lord and serve him with due reverence. For his name is holy and his works are mighty, conveying his greatness and his majesty. Now the commandment therefore forbids a thoughtless familiarity with the God of heaven. For when this is the case, true religion is overthrown. It's abandoned and replaced by what is from hell. It's not from heaven, that's where it comes from. I cannot overemphasize that with the clamoring for the many versions which come in as a flood. The reverence and fear of God have been lost, with lightness increasingly the case. And so holy sanctuaries have become difficult to find, where God's name is evidently feared, his titles honored, and his word causing people, as Isaiah would say, to tremble before it. How much is the fear of God evident in the land? How much do we witness people trembling before the word of God? May I ask, does hearing blasphemy of God's name cause us to mourn deeply? Does it hurt us? We understand that the law against blasphemy is going to be removed shortly, and so that people can blaspheme the name of God with impunity and with all freedom. But this is the case when God is abandoned in any land. But Christians should never regard blasphemy as other than deeply offensive, as sacrilege, for the name of our God is precious. It is lovely. And so we must never countenance or ignore blasphemy. The media will never allow the name of Muhammad to be blasphemed. And they are most guarded concerning Mary. But the name of our Lord is taken in vain constantly, especially in the soap operas and the films and what have you. Professed Christians watch these and regularly hear God's name derided, and his name blasphemed, and his works mocked. But it can't possibly affect them with holy indignation, for they desire to be entertained by this. And so they return again and again to it. And when I asked a professing Christian how he was able to do this, he responded that he lets such things go over his head. Blasphemy, filth, sexual impropriety. Now this commandment demands the holy and reverent use of God's names and God's titles. And so when we are able to simply ignore the great evil of blasphemy, of mocking our blessed Lord, and desire to be entertained by people who break this commandment with relish, then we had better stop and carefully consider where we stand. For if Christ is our Lord, and to you therefore which believe, says Peter, he is precious, then we'll hold his name as such. We'll turn away from anything that would denigrate, belittle what is so precious, rather than lightly regard it or become immune to it so that it doesn't really disturb us. I'll let it go over my head. We must maintain a tender conscience. And I will underscore this as the people of God. A tender conscience concerning what is offensive to God, toward the dishonouring of God's name. For it's clear that this is now widespread among us, and the world is but a reflection of the sad state of the church. It's always the case. Now the time is running out, so we must make some further progress with our answer. But let's move on quickly to the holy and reverent use of God's attributes, which is all important in the honouring of his name. We mentioned earlier that God's attributes are the perfections and excellencies which the Bible ascribed to God as essential properties of God's nature. And we referred you to look to the answer of question 4. There are many books written on the attributes of God, which are of different usefulness, depending upon which theological system they adhere to. But all God's attributes are glorious and essential to being God. Now the Bible opens by declaring the being of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then goes on to show us his many attributes of holiness, being his own crown, of righteousness, being his throne, with other perfections shown us throughout his word, from Genesis to Revelation, showing us the wonder, the greatness of the God with whom we have to do. If the professing church today thought more of and understood more of the attributes of God, of his supremacy, his holiness, his knowledge, his wisdom, his power, his faithfulness, his mercy, his love, his wrath, his goodness, but to mention some of his attributes, we should add his sovereignty, his immutability, his patience, and so on. If they who profess God's name truly grasped who God is and the perfections of his being, then we would the more honour and glorify his name, the more please him, and the more respond with a holy reverence. Moses, in the presence of God, take off your shoes from your feet. And I remember well preaching on that, the principle of approaching God rightly. We haven't the time remaining to address ordinances, word and works, but God willing, we shall do so next week by uniting them with the following questions. And so with little time left, I would like to emphasize the development of the opening commandments. I believe this is important. You'll find that the God we worship is a God of development, a God of order, wherever we look in Scripture, when conveying his truth. And I could provide many examples of this from the Word of God. His orderliness, let all things be done decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. With the opening commandment, we are shown that God is the sole object of worship. But with the second, we are given the means whereby this God is to be worshipped. It's not left to human choice. But following this with the third commandment, it's not only God the object of worship and the means whereby we are to worship him, but now we move on to the manner in which we are to approach him in worship, requiring that it's performed with a God-honoring attitude, with humility, with holy fear, with sincerity, with fervency, and with the affections of the whole heart. This worship will therefore have the utmost regard for God's name, for we can worship the true God by the right method, but if we fail in the manner, having the heart associated with the manner or with the method, coming before him with due regard to his name, adding to the right method, that is worship indeed. No doubt we return to this. Now let's turn to questions 53 and 54 and follow our normal practice. Which is the third commandment? Question 53. The third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. What is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requireth the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. Once more. Which is the third commandment? The third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. 54. What is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requireth the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. May the Lord bless that word to us, to his own praise. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.